All right. Well, we've gone through all five sessions, or six, sessions on the study of God this weekend, the greatness of God in everyday life, and it's been a delight to go through these sessions with you. We have about 20 minutes here, little over that, 20 minutes to do some questions, if you would like to do that, and someone will have a microphone, I hope. A couple of them to bring to you, so we can all hear the question before. And I'm saying this to myself. I'll try to give succinct answers so that we can get through a number of questions. And so, please don't be hesitant, bashful. If you've got a question, let's get going on it. First one, right here. Thank you.
In reading a passage like Isaiah 43,
yes.
How do you know when a passage like this is written to a single audience, like to Israel, and to a dual audience, like Israel and us in Christ?
That's a very good question. How do you know if that's written just to Israel or if it applies to us as well? Well, it is written to Israel. It's very clear that that is the case. His chosen people who are going into exile, and he'll bring them back from the north, south, east, west. So, I mean, that's very, very clear. But when you look at how this gets fulfilled in the New Testament, now, I don't know if all of you would agree with me on this, because these are areas where good Christian people differ. I am a progressive dispensationalist. That's the basic position that I hold. And my view is that those kinds of promises will be fulfilled with Israel ultimately in the future. There will be a future day of salvation when God will bring them back from the north, south, east, and west. But we get in on those promises to Israel. Let me show you a verse that I think is crucial on this. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes at verse 11, Just listen, and I'll explain the point. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh," that's us, almost all of us, maybe all of us, right? Any converted Jews in here? Just curious. Probably not. Okay, so we're all Gentiles. "Remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision," that is the Jews, "performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." So here's the point. We Gentiles had no share in the covenants made with Israel because we're not Jews. But in Christ, guess what? We get brought in. So it's not, I think covenant theology makes the mistake of thinking that the Gentile church, largely speaking, the Gentile church replaces Israel. Rather than that, it's that Israel is expanded by including us. We get brought in. We get grafted. You know, the language in Romans 11 is we get grafted onto the tree, right? We're the unnatural branches, but we get grafted onto the olive tree where we share in the promises made to Israel. So we can take a passage like that and understand its fulfillment at one level has to do just with Israel, but its fulfillment as we come to the New Testament is enlarged to include us in that. We are the covenant people of God. Now, it's a new covenant. It's not the old covenant, but we are a covenant people of God who are brought into that covenant through faith in Christ. So, indeed, we are sharers in that. That wasn't given to us, but because of Christ, we get in. Praise be to God. Thank you. Very, very good question. Appreciate it. Others? There's one back here, I see, and one over here. Okay, so there's a lady in the back. Yes, please.
Hi, I just would like to know, how do you study the Bible so you have such a deep understanding?
Okay, well, I mean, part of it is, how do you study the Bible to have deeper understandings of what is there? Part of it is learning some Bible study techniques, some methods, and your pastors here can help you with it. They've gone to, you know, or many of your people here have gone to very fine schools and can help with Bible study methods, hermeneutics sometimes called, and how to study the Bible. But honestly, I think, you know, you have the Spirit because you're a believer. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit within you. And the Spirit opens our eyes to see things. I think a lot of times it's a matter of just reading carefully, slowly, paying attention to details. And it's just amazing how much opens up to you when you just pay attention to details. I'll just give you one illustration. The past decade of my life has been devoted to Trinitarian study and teaching and preaching and so on. And all that began, maybe 15 years ago, began 15 years ago when I was reading through Ephesians, and Ephesians 1, and I had always thought in terms of divine election. But I noticed that Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in Christ, the he cannot be God generically. It has to be the Father specifically. And that, just that little observation opened up this world to me of beginning to notice the specificity of Trinitarian persons that you find in the Gospels, in the epistles and so on. So all I'm saying is just pay attention. Be a thinking, probing, questioning, prayerful reader. And it's amazing how much begins to open up as you read the Bible that way. But then there are helpful techniques and methods that others can help you see that would be good for you to learn. Good. Yes, thank you. Please.
I was wondering about, could you explain a little bit about the origin of evil? Like, where did it come from?
Yeah, that's such a simple question. Are you sure you want to talk about that? I don't know. It's just, is it even worth, it's obvious, isn't it? Yeah, the origin of evil. Yeah, St. Augustine really helps us here because before he became a Christian, he's in the fourth and fifth centuries, 354 to 430 was Augustine. Augustine really helps us here because before he became a Christian, he was a Manichaean dualist. Now, dualism is very much like Shintoism. It's a belief that good and evil are co-eternal. And so when he became a Christian, all of a sudden he realizes good and evil are not co-eternal, only good is eternal. God is eternal. God is good. God creates a world and it's good. Genesis 1:31. God looked at all that he had made and behold, it was very good. So whence does evil arise? It's a very good question. So Augustine's approach was that evil is always parasitic on good. Evil depends upon good. Evil does not exist on its own. It depends upon goodness. Now, how is that? Well, it's goodness that is perverted. Perverted goodness is evil. So what, at least one of the concepts that he used quite a bit in his City of God and Enchiridion and other things that he wrote was the notion of misdirected good is evil. And you think, think of just sin that takes place out there. How often this is really the case, that it is taking some good thing and just twisting it, perverting it in a particular way. And that's really what evil is. And of course, that happens with Lucifer in heaven. It happens in the Garden of Eden, where let's take the Garden of Eden because that's clearer from Scripture, where the couple, Adam and Eve, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a good tree. And God told them how to use it. Stay away from it. Right? Don't eat of it. So they use it the wrong way. They go there. Yeah, I did it my way. That starts in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? They did it their way. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that constituted the sin that was there. The evil of that was using that tree in a way contrary to what God said. So that's the origin of evil, I take it. And then really all evil acts are parasitic upon good. There's something good that is being twisted. Being misused in order to bring about that evil thing that is there. Thank you. Very, very good question. Yes, please. Or is there someone else that you knew of over here? No, yes, please. Go ahead.
Hi. The problem of evil. You presented the problem of goodness. How does God show good and grace towards us who are sinners and who don't deserve anything good? But I really struggle with the problem of evil as well. I mean, obviously this world is full of evil and modern day media has allowed us, I think to our detriment, to actually be really in tune with all the evils that are going around the world. I mean, these precious children that we delight in so much, they're getting slaughtered and it is just a really painful thing to know.
Right.
And I guess I, I, I struggle to really ask maybe the right question, but if God is sovereign and He is in control of all things, how, yeah. and He brings about good and He causes calamities, how do we really reconcile that?
Right.
And how should we really think about the problem of evil when we think about God?
Okay.
I know my question is kind of vague, but I think I'm really struggling with that.
Very, very good question.
Area.
Good. Thank you very much. This is very complicated. I will try my best to be succinct without being too simplistic that you don't get anything from it. Okay. So this is a challenge. A couple things come to my mind. First of all, I think it's very important to understand a little, you know, what I didn't say in my discussion with you last night about the how of God controlling evil. I need to say a bit about that right now. How does God do this? That He controls both is clear from the Bible. How? And here's an important principle to keep in mind, that the way God brings about good in this world has to be different than the way He brings about evil. That He does both is true. How He does both are different. So how does God bring about good? Out of Himself. What goodness is there that is not God's goodness? None. So the only goodness that there is, the only beauty there is God's beauty. The only justice there is God's justice. The only goodness that there is from God. Because God is good, He is not evil, and the only goodness there is God's alone. Therefore, any goodness that is on display in the world came from God. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. James 1:17. Okay. Now, by the very same token, because all goodness must come from God, no evil can come from God. Why? Because God is good. He's not evil. So how does he bring about evil? It's harder. It's more complicated than how He brings about good. Good is just direct. That language I use in my book, God's Greater Glory, is direct causative divine agency. He just brings it about. Let there be light. You know, I mean, he brings about good out of His own nature, but evil does not come from Him. So He creates moral beings who have the capacity to go against Him. They have free will, and that free will means they can choose as their highest aspiration something that is contrary to God. Freedom, by the way, boy, this is complicated. Freedom, by the way, does not mean the power of contrary choice. If we choose one thing, we could have chosen otherwise. If you analyze that concept, that's the dominant conception of freedom that is out there in our culture and even in Christianity. But if you analyze that concept, it doesn't explain why we do what we do. If freedom means when we do A, we could have done B, then there's no answer for why you did A instead of B or B instead of A. If every reason you give for choosing A is the same reason you give for choosing B, why did you choose A? Why did you choose B? There's no answer. So freedom is not the so-called power of contrary choice. It's rather we do what we most want. We act according to our highest inclinations, our deepest desires. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on the freedom of the will, called this a freedom of inclination. So that's what I use, is that label, a freedom of inclination. We do what we most want. Okay, now back to the track we were on before. So how does God bring about evil? Well, he created people, moral beings, who do what they most want, and He knows that they can most want something contrary to what God's own nature is. But God, this may sound horrible to you, but God wants them to most want something contrary to His nature, because only when that sin and evil happens is there the opportunity then for God to do the work that is manifest in overcoming that evil. So God intends there to be evil in the world. He regulates the evil that is in the world, but He never causes it Himself. He rather has regulative control over it through the people who use their own freedom, choose what they most want.